Morning, everyone. Happy New Year. Good it's good to be with you. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community Church, and I hope your New Year really is off to a good start. I hope also the words we just sang in that hymn are true of you. I hope that God is your vision for the coming year. I was reminded as we sang, that was one of the songs at our wedding many years ago that Darcy and I had. If you're planning a wedding right now, let me encourage you to do this. Use some hymns because they'll be singing it in 50 years still. So you can go to church and remember the day that you were married. It's a new year, Faith Community Church, and I want to pray together for the new year, for each other as we get started. So if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes, if you're with someone you know, why don't you grab their hand. If you've never prayed before, if this is new to you, I'll invite you to just listen and join as you're able. But let's go to the Lord together today. First, I want to ask you just quietly there in your chairs, if you would please give thanks for the person on your right and your left and pray for them today that they would be able to hear whatever God has to say to them. Now, would you pray for yourself and for Faith Community Church today? If there's anything on your mind this morning as you come, I would ask you to just bring that before the Lord, to commit it to his care. Ask him to guard it just for 1 hour while you listen and receive what he has for you today. Our Father, we are here today to meet with you and to hear from you, so we ask that you would please speak. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this place. We commit the time we have to you. Your word says that your mercy is brand new every morning, and so I ask that you would make that real to us today. However we're coming in today, would you make your mercy real to us? All together this morning, then, we ask that in this new year, we would see you move in power in us and in our families. We pray together today, as a church, we're asking today that this new year would be one in which we see our kids trusting you more. We ask that you would give to them great friendships. Father, together we intercede for one another's grown children, those that have walked away from you. Father, we grieve together and we ask together as a family that you would do something new this year in our kids. Jesus, would you show kindness and mercy to them? Father, we pray for our church that you would guard its unity, that you would build it up, that you would establish us more and more firmly in the gospel together. We pray the same for other churches here in the St. Croix Valley. We lift before you Bethel Lutheran and Trinity Lutheran, Midcurrent, The Crossing. We intercede for our brothers and sisters. Would you supply for them everything that's needed for their work this year? Would you do that here too? We ask that you would give to the church more and more of yourself. Thank you for this new year. God, would you glorify your own name through your people? We all ask this together in Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for praying this morning, Faith Community. Let's continue to do that all year. We are beginning a new series together this morning called Every Human Heart. And the premise of the series, as you've seen in the video and in the announcements, is that you and I are more than the sum of our combined molecules and our chemistry and our biology. But that there is a center to our being that the Bible calls the heart. And more than that, the premise is that there are certain things that every human heart is after, things that God has knit into us, part of our soul DNA, that every person you've ever met, your spouse, your kids, your boss, your enemy, you, things that everyone is after and that we all share in common. And we can twist those things. They're a gift from God meant to draw us to God, and we can twist them. We can use them in the wrong way. We can suppress them. We can pretend that they're not there, but they are. And they shape our lives in a profound way. So a wise person, a person who wants to be happy, would you like to be happy this morning? A wise person who wants to be happy will make themselves a student of the human heart. Husbands, one of the best things you can do is learn your wife's heart. What does she want? What is it that she is after? And how is she going after it? If you have a teenage daughter this morning, one of the best things you could do for her is listen more and ask yourself, what is it that she's after? What does she want? If you are the teenage daughter this morning, one of the best things you could be doing is asking yourself the same question about your parents. People who make themselves a student of the heart are less self-righteous, quicker to be compassionate, more patient, slow to anger, because we recognize in one another that we are basically after the same things. And I may radically disagree with the way you are going about it, and you may be wrong. I'm sometimes wrong. You may be wrong, but at the very least we can say with confidence, you and I are not that different in the things that God has put into our hearts to draw us to himself. So this week and in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at one thing each week that God has built into the human soul, the human heart, and talk about what it means to live in response to that in a way that's God-glorifying and pleasing. This morning, we're going to be talking about meaning and purpose, and we're going to read about a man who lost his sense of meaning and purpose, and that's Elijah. So if you'd open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be on page 301. If you want to borrow a Bible from under the chairs in front of you, 1 Kings chapter 19. Last summer, we did just a couple of messages in the life of Elijah. I don't know if you remember those or not, but we're going to pick up right where those stories left off. Let me set the table for you in case you weren't here this summer or you completely forgot. I mentioned to my wife this week, but she said, what are we talking about? I said, I'm talking about Elijah. She said, you know, I've always wanted us to talk about Elijah. I said, sweetheart, I did 2 sermons on Elijah last summer. Oh, I'm sure you didn't. Anyway, so if you slept through those sermons or just whatever, here's the situation as we go to chapter 19. Elijah was a prophet in a really dark time in the history of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel are on the throne, and Jezebel in particular is destroying the religion of Israel. Together they've introduced the worship of Baal, and they have imported hundreds of priests of Baal and instituted state-sponsored suppression of the worship of God. And Israel, for the most part, has gone along with this. They just want good lives. They want bread and rain and raise their families in peace just like we do. And if Baal will do that for them, so be it. If God will do it, that's great too. But 1 Kings says they limped between these two religions, and so God sends a drought, a 3-year drought with no rain and no dew, and the land is completely laid waste by it. And the climax of the story is in chapter 18, which is right before what we're going to read today. In chapter 18, Elijah invites all the prophets, 400 prophets of Baal, to meet him at Mount Carmel. And he tells all of Israel to join him there too, and they have this showdown. 400 prophets of Baal on this side, Elijah over here. The prophets of Baal build an altar to their god, and they lay a sacrifice on it, and they dance around it all day. And no one answers. And when evening comes, Elijah builds an altar, a simple altar of 12 stones. He lays a sacrifice on it, and then he simply calls on the name of the Lord. Do you remember the story? And fire falls from heaven. Actually, even before that, right, he had the whole thing drenched with so much water that it was standing in puddles around it. And fire comes from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice. It burns up the very stones. It even licks up the water on the ground. It's one of the most incredible stories in the Bible. And all of Israel falls down and cries out, "The Lord is God." And they rise up and they put to death the prophets of Baal. And within a few hours, the rain comes. And that's where we pick up our story, okay? 1 Kings 19. By the way, your bulletin said we're going to go through 18. It just hasn't worked out that way. We're going to go through 13 today, okay? So that's a public service announcement. Here we go. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. This is the word of the Lord. What happened at Mount Carmel in chapter 18 was astonishing. It was one of those national events, like a September 11th, when for just a few days, God actually has the attention of an entire nation, and everyone is finally asking themselves the right questions. Chapter 18 should have been the beginning of spiritual renewal in Israel. There should have been revival. Based on Elijah's response, it seems that's what Elijah was expecting. Elijah was saying to himself, "This at last must be it. What else could be done to show Israel that there is just one God and that they should worship him? This is the moment that he's been waiting for." Maybe even Ahab and Jezebel will come to their senses. Who knows? Who knows if he goes that far? But by chapter 19, a few days later, very little appears to have changed, and we are meant to be a little dumbfounded by that. It's sobering. We tell ourselves sometimes, if God would just come down, if God would just come here and make himself known and make his presence felt in an irrefutable way, well, then people would believe in him. Chapter 19 and 18 are a sobering warning against that. You may be here this morning and telling yourself, if God would just come down in fire, or if he would just answer my prayer, if he would just speak in a way that I could understand, then I would believe in him. Chapters 18 and 19 say, maybe. Maybe you would. Confronted with clear and convincing proof of God's absolute power, Jezebel's response is, "I don't care. And may the gods help me, I swear I am going to nail Elijah to the wall." When Elijah sees that, when he sees that essentially nothing has changed in Israel and he hears of Jezebel's threat, he knows that's not an idle threat. She has killed many, many prophets already. He runs for it. I don't think that Elijah is afraid of Jezebel. He's not afraid of dying. He practically begs for it a few verses later. What he doesn't want is to give her yet another victory. He doesn't want to die at her hands. And so he heads south. He goes to Judah, where Ahab and Jezebel have no jurisdiction. Actually, he goes way south. Beersheba is the southernmost city in Judah. He leaves his servant there, and it says he keeps going into the wilderness where he sits down under a broom tree. And in the Old Testament, the broom tree is a place of utter despair. It's a place where people go who are ready to die. Genesis, Psalms, Job, they all talk about this. The broom tree is the place of last rest for the person who's just finally had enough. And he says in verse 4, I just want to die. I've had enough. If this is how it's going to be, I wish you would just kill me now. I'm no better than my father's word. Meaning and purpose, I'm going to define them this morning. Meaning and purpose are the sense that who we are and what we are doing matters, and that there is some intention behind our existence. Okay? Super simple. That's not rocket science. Meaning and purpose are the sense that we matter, what we're doing matters, and there's some intention behind our existence. And when we don't have it, despair is the inevitable result. We wind up under the broom tree. This is a remarkable moment in Elijah's story. And I think his despair is rooted in three things. And I will bet that you have experienced all of them if you're older than 12. Okay? Maybe if you're older than 10. Three reasons I think Elijah is in despair. First of all, he can't see the point anymore to what he's been doing. Elijah is grieving for Israel. He's grieving for himself. He's grieving for God. And he's heartbroken. And Israel increasingly feels lost to him. And it appears to him they're never going to turn. And he's right. He's grieved for them and himself. And if this is how it's going to be, I mean, this is his job. He's a prophet in Israel. And apparently he's bad at it, right? I mean, his job is to call Israel to repentance and enforce the covenant, and they're not having it. And so part of what he's asking himself is, well, why am I here? If this is how it's going to be. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, do you ever look at your life and what's happening around you and just say, what's the point? I mean, if I disappeared tomorrow, would anybody know? That's the first reason. Second, Elijah does not understand what's happening. Elijah feels in light of what's going on around him, without Israel's repentance, if God isn't going to do this, here, like, you know, I mean, if this is the moment for Israel to return to God, why doesn't he show up at Ahab's palace and find Jezebel struck dead, right? Why isn't God working the plan? You know what I mean? Elijah fails to see what God is up to. I don't know, you've probably never felt that way, but Elijah did. I mean, have there been moments in your life where you're saying, I could do this better. I could run this better. I have some good ideas about how the universe ought to work. Maybe God should ask me. I'm sure you don't say it that way because you're holier than that, but I bet you've thought it. That's where Elijah's at. And finally, Elijah is grieved over who he's become in the midst of it. He makes a startling admission in verse 4. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. I just want my life to be over because I'm no better than my fathers. What does he mean by that? By his fathers, he means previous generations of Israelites and especially prophets who'd come before him, whose ministries had turned out kind of the same way. I mean, Moses did all kinds of incredible things, and it was just a constant struggle with Israel to get them to turn. And maybe Elijah had come to believe he would be different. Now he finds out he's not. He's just not that great. And he's, now I'm really speculating, okay? I'm wandering outside of what's really written here, but I think there may be a sense of coming to... Okay, I'm just going to tell you what I've experienced. Okay, this is me. Okay, you shouldn't. Okay, haven't you ever been confronted with your own self-righteousness and said, oh my goodness, if this is what I'm like, I would rather just be dead. I mean, have you ever been surprised at your own sin and said, I had no idea this was even in me. I thought I was better than this. Have you ever said, I am just like my dad. I am just like my mom. And just, it's been too much for you. I think Elijah is experiencing all those things. And I want you to take heart from God's response to the man under the broom tree, especially if you're under the broom tree this morning. Where is Elijah going? Where is Mount Horeb? Well, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same thing. Two names for the same place. It's Covenant Mountain. It's the place, if you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston at Easter time, it's the place where God met with Israel, and together they made covenant with one another. It's the place where Israel promised to be faithful to God. It's like going back to the church where you got married, you know, to remember the things that you said to each other. And when Elijah gets there, God invites him to unburden his heart. Elijah, why did you come? Why are you here at Covenant Mountain? And Elijah makes his case. I'll summarize what he's saying. He's saying, Israel has utterly forsaken your covenant, and the time for judgment has come, Lord. It's done. I've been very jealous for the Lord. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they want me too. And what God does next, this is what I really want you to see this morning. I want you to see what God says, what he does and what he says to Elijah. First, the story of the earthquake, the storm, the fire, and the voice. The whole thing is just loaded with references to Moses and what happened there 500 years earlier. It's just, the author has written this in such a way that he makes it impossible for us to miss. So Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. Elijah takes the same amount of time to get there. When God came down in Exodus to meet with Israel, he came down with fire and smoke and storm and lightning, and the earth shook. All these things were there. And it says that God took Moses and put him in a cleft of the rock, which is basically a cave. He put him in a cave, and then he passed by him. All his glory passed by him and gave him just a glimpse of the back, and he said his name. Now the Lord invites Elijah to the mouth of the cave. He says, come on out onto the mountain. And it says the Lord passed by, and all these things happened. A great strong wind, a storm, tore the mountain apart. But what does it say? You have your Bibles open there? What does it say? But the Lord was not in the wind. And then it says, after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. What is God doing? And what can we learn about living a life of purpose? Just a couple of things really quickly. If purpose is a sense that who we are and what we're doing matters, I think one of the things that God is saying to Elijah is, Elijah, it has always been this way. It's always been like this. If you remember the story of Moses and the covenant and the fire and the smoke and the earthquake, you can't get more incredible than those things. And within a few days, Israel was melting down its jewelry to make a calf to bow down and worship it. If you're feeling alone, Elijah, welcome to the club. Welcome to my story. It has always been this way, and it is nothing new. What you're experiencing now is what Moses experienced and what Samuel experienced and what everyone else who's been faithful to me has experienced. Elijah, it's always been this way, and if you attach purpose, if you attach the value of your life to how the world is going to go around you, it's going to be a rough time for you. If you attach who you are and your value in the world based on how people respond to you, based on how your job goes, I mean, just fill in the blank, you're going to have a rough time of it. Because the world is at war with me, and it's at war with itself. And it's always this way. Some time ago, I had a friend come and pour his heart out. And he was talking about ending his life because he'd lost his job. He didn't even like his job. But it was what he did, and he provided for his family that way. And it was like the third job in a row that he'd lost. He'd been asked to leave. And he was saying to himself, if I'm not there, if I'm not bringing home money, then what am I doing here? Elijah's fallen into a similar sort of pit of despair. And the classic response to despair, if you've ever been in therapy, you know this, the classic response to despair is, well, find a purpose. Find some meaning. Take up knitting. Make a friend. Volunteer. Pet a dog. Find a job you do like. Get yourself up on Match.com. Find some new people. Find some new things to provide meaning to your life. And that's not bad. It's a good thing. My friend got a job about a month ago, and he really likes it, and he's not in despair anymore. He's not threatening to end his life. So it's a good thing. But sooner or later, this job is going to fail him too. How many of you are in a job you love every single day? Good. No liars this morning. Sooner or later, you're just going to have days when you, in your relationship with your spouse, where you just say, are we just roommates? I mean, if I disappeared today, she would be sad I wasn't paying the bills. But other than that, I mean, what are we doing? I mean, everything that you could build your life on, sooner or later, you're going to find yourself saying, what's the point? And if I disappeared, who would know? Isn't that true? We've all been there. We live in this bind. We live in a world where everyone is telling us, you have got to go out and create your own meaning. Maybe they may not say it that way, but it's knit into the fabric of, here's a fun game you can play with your family. Take any Disney or Pixar movie you've ever seen, and ask yourself, what are the characters in the story after? Okay? And here's a spoiler alert. The answer will almost always be something like, they're trying to figure out who they are and their purpose in the world. Right? So poor Woody, the cowboy doll, if he's not Andy's favorite toy, well, I'm just going to beat everybody up around me because I don't know who I am anymore. And Buzz, if I'm not a real space ranger, he falls into the pit of despair. And if you've never seen Toy Story, you have no idea what I'm talking about right now. But all the marketing we consume, the stories we tell, the advice we give each other is loaded with this message of you've got to figure it out. Create your own meaning. And it's an unbearable burden because you're not God. I think you knew that, right? You can't create meaning. I remember I was 6 years old. 6 years old, I was in first grade. And my school was doing self-esteem training. I still remember the name of it. It was called Quest. And I remember at 6 years old knowing that is not true. Because it was all about you matter because you're so special and you're unique. I knew that was a lie. I'm not that special, and I'm just basically like everyone else. Even at 6 years old, we can see through those things. We need something more durable than self-created meaning to carry us through. The Bible teaches that our purpose begins and ends with God. You have value, meaning, and purpose because God has made you with a purpose in mind. And everything is about him. In my house, when I'm trying to help my boys understand this, we do that. They could probably show you right now. Say, okay, here's the center of the universe. And you just smacked your brother in the head. Who's at the center of the universe right now? Oh, I won't say his name. Oh, it's you. And everything revolves around you. And if they get out of orbit, whoops, right? That's not going to go very well for you because I'm bigger. And if I make myself the center of your universe, right? Only God can be at the center of your universe. And you've got to find your orbit around what he is saying to you. I know what I made you for. I've made you for myself and for my glory. And I will set your orbit right if you'll let me. It's the only way that life can make sense. Colossians chapter 1 says this, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, everything was created for him and through him." That includes you. In Isaiah chapter 44, Jeremiah chapter 1, Psalm 139, God says that he knew you before you were born. And he had purpose for it. He chose your family. This is the thing about creating your own reality. You can't pick your family. You can't pick your ethnicity. You can't pick how tall. I mean, you can't pick almost anything about yourself. How are you going to create your own universe, your own reality? God is saying, I knew you. I created you with purpose. And I want to see it through if you'll let me. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is one of my favorite. I share this often with my boys. And parents, I would plead with you, make Ephesians 2:10 a verse that you grind into your kids' heads. Because our kids need a sense of what they're doing here. Ephesians 2 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you were a kid, did you ever wonder why you exist? Did you ever wonder why your skin looks different than your friends? Why you were taller, shorter, athletic, or other? Didn't you wonder those things? I promise your kids are too. Well, God's word says he knew them beforehand. I don't know, before the creation of the world, before they were born, I'm not really sure in that context, but he knew them before they even thought to ask the question. And he had work for them to do. God has purpose for you. And you matter because he created you for that. And you were created for his glory. One more verse. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do, whatever, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Second thing that I think God wants Elijah to see is that even when you do not know the whole story, God does. He is always doing something, and it's always good. Sometimes, maybe twice in your lifetime, you will have a Mount Carmel type of experience when the sky opens and the fire falls and everything becomes clear. And you see what God is doing and you say, aha, at last, I get it. Maybe you'll have that happen twice in your life. But most of the time, God whispers. That is part of what he's saying to Elijah. Most of the time, I'm not in the fire. I'm not in the wind. I'm not in the earthquake. But I am always speaking. I always have something to say. And if you will hear, if you will turn your voice, you turn your ear to me and hear, then you will know what I have to say. God is always speaking. Even when you cannot hear it or understand it, he is always at work. What gives life purpose is not that you can make sense of it. He never bothers to explain to Elijah what he's doing, right? He never tells Job. Never explains it. But God was always at work in those situations. Even when we cannot see what God is doing, he's always speaking. In the last quarter of 2018, I had two former students of mine, two different marriages, went through the heartache of having to deliver stillborn children. Both of them were situations where they found out weeks and weeks in advance that the baby was already gone, and they needed to carry it for weeks and weeks still, knowing they would deliver a child that had no chance to live. It was amazing for Darcy and I to watch the way that they processed that grief. Neither of them could tell you why that happened. Neither of them could make sense out of that event. But both were saying, we know that God created this child with a purpose. We know that he will fulfill it. And we're grateful. We're grateful because we trust his word and we believe him. That kind of sense of purpose can carry you through life's most difficult storms. In John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, it's a story about a man who was born blind, and the disciples come to Jesus saying, why was this man born blind? Who sinned? Was it his parents? Was it him? And Jesus says, this man wasn't born blind because anyone sinned. He was born that the works of God might be displayed in him. Some of you are going to get phone calls this year that are beyond comprehension. You're going to face circumstances this year that cannot be made sense of. These things are done so that God might display his works in you and in your life. I have no idea, Faith Community Church, I have no idea what the new year is going to look like. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm certain that more government shutdowns are in our future, more shootings that make no sense, more dead children on our borders, ambushed policemen. I am pessimistic about everything but God coming into the new year. If you look this year for purpose and meaning in anything outside of the Word of God, you will be let down. God is always at work. Faithfulness matters because God is always speaking. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And it will matter. Your prayers this year for your wayward son will matter. They will matter because God is always speaking. Your faithfulness to your spouse when you are driving each other crazy will matter. It will not be lost because God defines the limits of our purpose. Last thing about the whisper. I'll invite the worship team to come up. In the fire, the earthquake, and the storm, in the Exodus story, God was present. And in Elijah's story, he wasn't. He deliberately wasn't. But in both stories, there's one place where God is present, and that is in his word. As God speaks, that's how he makes his word known. In the New Testament, Jesus is introduced in John's gospel as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Now, for the Greeks, the first people that received that gospel from John, the word meant the meaning of the universe. It was the logic behind everything. So the astounding thing about the message of Scripture is that not only can you not create your own meaning, which is, I mean, that just makes sense. Not only can you not create your own meaning, but the meaning of the universe has actually come and found you. Isn't that amazing? God has found you. You don't need to wonder anymore what he's like, what he's doing. The greatest news that's ever crossed the world is that God is Jesus, and Jesus is God. And now we know. There's a line from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity that I really love. In it he says, people everywhere are saying that the most important thing is what you think about God. And he exclaims, by God, it is not. What God says about you is of infinitely greater importance. our purpose, our being, our identity, everything about who we are rests in that alone. Whatever God says about you is who you are. It's irrevocable. If you are paralyzed tomorrow, God has purpose for you because he says so. If you are wondering this morning what your purpose for being here is, I would say this to you. Your purpose is to know and glorify and walk with God. There's nothing better that we could offer to you today. Flee to Jesus. Hell is a place of utter meaninglessness. If you've ever been under the broom tree, if you've ever experienced what despair feels like because you see your life and all that you've done amounting to nothing, that is hell forever and ever, every day. Flee to Jesus. Because what he has to say about you is the only thing that ultimately matters this morning.